is that spiritual achievement. It is a privilege to be here. It is an honor to be here. I have known Paul and Jerry and their wives for about 10 years and haven't seen their wives in 10 years, and you haven't aged. Paul has, and it is obvious. So when I was, I'll quit giving you a hard time, Paul. Listen, we've known each other 10 years. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you, and there's nothing you wouldn't do for me, so we'll continue doing nothing for each other for another 10 years as well. Dead jokes. I can't help myself. No, all seriousness, it was an honor to be with the men on the men's retreat. It was a special time. You know, when you go on men's retreats, you're not sure if they're going to engage. You're not sure if they're going to sing. You know, and I just wish you could have heard the chapel full of those men's voices together, seeking the heart of God and listening to His voice and examining their hearts. It was really a privilege to be there, and it is a privilege to be here this morning. And I was asked, since I do so many missions things, to do a missions message. Now, what's kind of awkward about missions messages, when you're like, I'm coming to a Sunday, there's going to be a missions message. Well, the guy's going to come and he's going to make us feel guilty about reaching the world, you know? There's only two things that are worse to preach on, giving and missions in churches. Those are the ones that make people feel guilty. And I am called to make people be free in Christ. I want people to have liberty that sets them free, liberty to be who they are, liberty to be who God created them to be. And each one of you are created to be difference makers. Now, I want you to understand that. We start to think about that in different ways. But what does it mean to be created? It means I don't have to be Paul. Paul doesn't have to be Jerry. Jerry doesn't have to be Aaron. And Aaron doesn't have to be Larry. God creates each of us uniquely and differently. Now, I want y'all to imagine with me the stereotypical grandmother. Can y'all do that? Stereotypical grandmother, especially my generation. So what would my grandmother, who was born in like 1901, stereotypical grandmother at that point, she might not even have a driver's license. She makes her chicken and dumplings by hand with this bowl of flour, throws a little lard in it. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, this pulls out flour underneath the kitchen sink with a rag over it, and that's where she keeps it. And she throws her lard and some milk, and she hand does these. It's dumplings sometimes, and it's just biscuits. And I want you to picture that stereotypical grandmother, and I want you to get that grandmother in your mind, and I want you to realize that wasn't mine. Okay. On one side of the family, I was the youngest of 14 grandchildren. On the other side of the family, I was the youngest of 11 grandchildren. And so on both sides of the family, when perfection hit, there were no more grandchildren. And so I had one grandmother who was the crocheter that did the hand biscuits. And then I had the other one, and this is the one, I love both my grandmothers, but this is the one I loved when I was going to be dropped off at her house for the weekend. All right, you would get there and she'd open the door. She'd be drawing on her cigarette and she'd have a highball in her hands. And she'd say, come on in. I got to get my lesson prepared, because the next morning she showed up at the Southern Baptist Church and did Sunday school. So she loved Jesus. We had this contradiction going on in this grandmother. All right. And so she's how I learned to play poker. I don't remember her cooking anything. At night, she would put butter on toast in the oven, and we'd spread peanut butter on it, and that was dinner. In the morning, she'd put butter on toast and put sugar and cinnamon, and we had cinnamon toast. She was a fantastic cook, right? This was our two meals. She was Uber eating before Uber eating even was possible. Now, why am I talking to you about this grandmother? Because all through my childhood and even up into my Georgia Tech days, I would call her on things. I'd say, you know, we called her Nanmother. I'd call her Nanmother. So-and-so's happening and this, and I, you know, I was always number two. If I auditioned for something, I'd be the understudy. If I was this, I'd be that. And I would talk to her, and she'd say things like this. She'd go, Ben Lawrence. She'd call me by my whole name, and I wasn't in trouble, okay? She'd go, Ben Lawrence, You've got to stop your ifing, I-F-I-N-G. And then she'd say, I'm glad to be in the South. You know that phrase, if a frog had wings? How many of you ever heard that? See a few hands coming up. Yeah. It was, if a frog had wings, he wouldn't bust his derriere every time he jumped. That's the phrase. And she'd go, you've got to stop your ifing, because when a frog sits here and says, oh, I wish I had wings, I wish I had wings, I wish I had wings, he forgets that God gave him really strong legs. And he loses the power of those legs because he's so consumed on looking what he doesn't have. She goes, and then look on that little bird up there on the telephone wire. That little bird's going, oh, if I had strong legs, if I had strong legs, look at me, I just have little toothpicks. If I had strong legs, I could jump. And he forgets he has wings. She goes, you got to stop your ifing. And this is one of the most profound phrases she said to me years and years ago. And that is, God gives you what he gives you for his glory. And he withholds what he withholds from you for his glory. You got to stop your ifing. Because ifing is the sin of comparison. And the sin of comparison is immobilizing. And the sin of comparison, when we start comparing ourselves to everybody else, their family, their vacation, their social media posts, they're taller, they're stronger, they're thinner, they're richer, they're this, they're that. When we start doing the sin of comparison, do you know what we're saying to God Almighty? Again, lesson from my cigarette smoking, highball drinking, Southern Baptist Sunday school teaching grandmother. She goes, you know, you're calling that sin of comparison. She said, you know what you're doing when you look in the mirror and you're in the sin of comparison? You're saying that God Almighty was perfect when he created everyone except you, and that you're his mistake. Who are you to tell him that you're his mistake when he's told you you are complete in Christ? I got a roll of flesh. What's your move? That's my grandmother. So what does this have to do with missions? What does this have to do with reaching your neighbor? What does this have to do with being a missionary, going overseas? What does it have to do with that? Is I believe the sin of comparison immobilizes us, that if I could just be a storyteller or a teacher like Larry, then God could use me. If I could just sing like Caleb or Aaron, then God could use me. If I didn't have this past, if I didn't this, if, stop your ifing. So what are we going to do today for you to understand that God creates each of you uniquely to be involved in his great commission? In order to help you break free from the bondage of the sin of comparison, what we're going to do is we're going to compare four people. Matthew, Mark, who do you think might be next? Luke and? Brilliant. A very biblical knowledge church. I'm glad to see that. Glad to see that. So proud. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to do a comparison. We're actually going to bring up their great commissions. The four men who record Jesus' great commission, the wordings of their great commissions are very different. Was Jesus stuttering? And so they wrote it down differently? Or did Jesus give a great commission that went through the filter of who they were created to be, and it was written as expressions of themselves? I think it's the latter. I think that is what's going on. So Matthew, let's talk about him for a second. Profession, anybody know? Say it out loud. How popular are tax collectors? Not very. So let's imagine just for a second, Gil, right here, all right? Gil, if I'm here, this is exactly where you were all weekend with me, all right? Let's just imagine for a second that Gil, right here on the third row, is a tax collector. Let's imagine that he's coming to your house and his job is to come and knock on your door and get taxes from you and give it to the U.S. government, all right? So we see him pull up in his car in your driveway, and you're like, oop, let's pretend we're not home. Y'all with me? Thank God we have the Ring doorbell so we can see his little face. And we're going to pretend he's not home. And as long as we pretend he's not home, he's not going to get our money. All right. So now let's pretend for a second that the United States got taken over by Hamas. And it is ruling over the United States. And they offer Gil the same position of tax collector. And he comes to your house and he collects taxes from you to give to Hamas. Has he grown in popularity or has he lessened in popularity? He is low. Exactly. Matthew, a Jewish man whose job was to collect taxes from the Jewish people and give it to Rome. No wonder he calls himself, that he's in the category of the tax collectors and the sinners. No wonder he sees himself as the one who is no good. He's a really smart white-collar criminal. Because not only does he get taxes that he gives to Rome, he gets taxes from you that if he can beef it up a little bit, he can line his own pockets. Now we have to get a little bigger picture, and I want you to understand the type of tax collector that he was. His tax office was on the shore of Galilee. Why do I bring this out? Because if you look at Roman history, there were different types of taxes. There was the censor, which Mary and Joseph had to appear in front of. That was a different kind of taxes that was paid during the census. But that's not what Matthew was. Matthew was what they called a merchant tax collector. And his job was to be on the shore of Galilee. And when the ships came in, he would look at the catch of the day and tax the fishermen before they could even take their fish to market. So on a typical day, Matthew shows up at a boat, and the people on the boat are Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And he is robbing them blind. What kind of team are we building, Jesus? And Jesus looks at Matthew and says, "Come follow me." And Peter's standing behind him and going, "What are you talking about?" And Matthew's like, "What are you talking about? I've been robbing these guys. And you want me on my team? If I hadn't done that. If. God can use the people who have some pretty shady pasts. Did you know that? Stop your ifing about your past. Stop your ifing. We have no record that Matthew ever preached a sermon. We have no record that Matthew ever spoke publicly. If many of you are probably watching The Chosen, they give the idea that maybe Matthew was on the spectrum in some form, because why do they kind of draw that and make that character that? Because he is an I-dotting, T-crossing accountant. Which of the four Gospels is written in the most chronological, detailed, organizationally perfect Gospel? It begins with the lineage of Jesus through Joseph and ends with the ascension, the man named Matthew, the I-dotting, T-crossing accountant, the highly administrative person. Matthew didn't have to be Mark or Luke or John. Matthew could be Matthew. Now let's think about his personality a little bit more here. So not only was he detailed, but he also worked for the Roman government. He understood authority. Which of the four gospel writers gives you the most detailed account of the authority miracles of Jesus, where Jesus exercises his authority? Jump ahead to Luke, the physician. Which of the gospels gives you the most detailed account about the physical healing miracles? The doctor. Y'all following me here? The doctor gets to write like the doctor. The accountant gets to write like the accountant. And so now let's look at his great commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All what? Authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So the Great Commission that Matthew writes deals with authority. You have authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Roman numeral 1, he's the first curriculum writer. Roman numeral 1, go. Therefore, Roman numeral 2, make disciples of all nations. Subpoint, baptize them. Subpoint, teach them all that I have commanded. Back to Roman numeral 3, and I will, the authority of heaven and earth, will be with you always to the ends of the earth. Matthew didn't have to be that, anything but other than he was. Some of you are sitting here and you've thought, you know what? I'm an I-dotting, T-crossing accountant. I'm really good at organizing a men's retreat. I'm this, I'm that. But can God really use me? Do we need the administrators in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Years ago, I was in Albania doing a spiritual life conference for a group of people at Campus Crusade for Christ, or CRU, as it's called now. And this was right after the fall of communism, and they were taking the Jesus film to every nook and cranny of all over Albania. And so my wife and I got there, and we were at a base camp where teams from the West were coming in, and the movement across college and young adults, people were coming to Christ. Oh, I mean, like, quickly the church was growing. And so they would gather at this base camp, and then they'd go out to show the Jesus film into these villages for 3 or 4 days, and they'd come back to the base camp. And so my wife and I were there for 3 weeks, and as the teams would come back through, we would do a spiritual life day with them, and another team would come in, and they're rotating through, literally hundreds of workers that summer. And there's a guy named Benny who was overseeing all of the details of the camp. And I asked Benny, I said, hey, how often do you get to go out into the villages? And this is what he said to me. He said, I am too busy making sure that we have enough clean water every day when the water's available for 2 hours a day. We gather it for everybody at the base camp. Then I'm too busy making sure that the water is clean. And then I'm also making sure that the fuel trucks are in the right places so when the Land Rovers come in. And then when the teams come back, I'm making sure that the generators work. I'm too busy making sure those work so the Jesus film can be shown. I'm too busy doing all those things to ever go really do the ministry. What voice was he listening to? He was listening to the voice that was making him feel deficit. The enemy saying, you're not really doing ministry. I said, Benny, don't you see because you are here that these teams are here into these villages here that the Jesus film is here? And now I can tell you 25 years later, I can tell you churches that are planted in all of these villages because Benny was making sure there was clean water. Stop your ifing. God may not have given you the gift to teach, but he may have given you the gift to make sure that the food supplies for a retreat are in place so that men can hear about the freedom of Christ and their marriages and homes are changed. And then, therefore, you will have gone and made disciples in the nation of Simpsonville or Tirana, Albania. Mark, profession? And the hush falls over the crowd. Profession, Luke, a doctor. We know our businessmen, we know our doctors. You know why we know those two categories? Because they're potentially big givers. So we got to focus in on them. All right. So Mark is the servant or the slave of Peter. Slave, not really, servant of Peter. He is a servant of a man who owns a fishing boat, which of the four Gospels talks about the servant heart of Jesus? Mark. Which of the four Gospels is written in the language of the everyday man? Mark, not the high educated language like Luke or Matthew. Mark. Mark's Great Commission, let's bring it up. Very simple. I'm the servant. Go into the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. There you go. Wrap it up. Wrap it up. What else do we know about Mark? We know that Mark went on a mission trip with a team leader named Paul. And we know that Mark got scared and ran home. Y'all know the story? What else we know about Mark? We know that Mark was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came in and they pulled the sword out and they went Peter pulled the sword out, his boss pulled the sword out and swung and cut the ear off, and Mark goes running away in the Garden of Gethsemane so quickly his cloak gets caught and it pulls off of him. So we get this idea, this is a really timid guy. He's very scared. And God says, I'm still going to use you to write a gospel. This should be freeing to you. I'm still going to use you to write a gospel. The simple servants. We need them. Then we see what's happening is that he comes back and Paul comes back and gets into what we call an argument in the book of Acts with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul is saying, hey, I can't take Mark anywhere with me anymore. He's bogging me down. I can't do it. And Barnabas goes, God created me to be an encourager. There's nothing I can't help myself but to take Mark and bring him to see that he is created beautifully and wonderfully. I can't help myself. Then we find out in the epistles that Barnabas is Mark's uncle. Now, why do I bring this up? Because Barnabas was a businessman and highly educated. So his family is a family of educated people, and he is a guy that scrapes barnacles off of boats and mends fishing nets. If I could be like Uncle Barney, if I could be like Paul, if I could be like Peter, God could use me, God could use me, God could use me. And Barnabas said, no, God has made you a simple servant. And what he is giving you, he's giving you for his glory. And what he's withheld from you, he's withheld from you for his glory. And we see at the end of Paul's life, he writes, and I quote, Mark is of great value to me. Mark goes on many trips with Paul and serves alongside of him. And Paul is on the steps of the pagan temple in Ephesus preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And somebody comes up to Mark and says to him, what's he talking about? And he says, well, he's going to tell you good news. And it's for a whole creation, even you in Ephesus. Listen to him. I got to get the coffee and the donuts ready afterward. Because I'm a simple servant. Some of you are the simple servants. You're the first ones to get in here to make sure the parking lots are there and make sure the doors are open so that people who are coming in can see a smile on a face and a hand greeted. You're the person in your office that's in tune with the other person in the office that's having pain, and you walk through and you just drop a Reese's peanut butter cup on their desk. Because you're just aware of it, where other people like Paul are bulldozing past them and miss it. Do we need the simple servants? We do. So I mentioned Benny, kind of a modern day example. When I was on staff at First Baptist Church of Atlanta 30 something years ago. I know I only look 30, but that's beside the point. I was on staff at First Baptist of Atlanta, literally 30 years ago, and there was a lady who lived on the south side of town, and she'd take a bus to the airport, and then she'd get on the MARTA train, and she'd come up, and she'd get out at the North Avenue station right next to Georgia Tech, the Holy Ground, and she'd get out, and then she'd walk 5 blocks to 5th Street, where First Baptist Atlanta was, and then she would come in, and she would make copies of our missionary letters, and we had a wall with all of our missionaries on it and photos, and we called it our Missionary Wall of Fame, and people could come and grab newsletters out and pray for our missionaries, or if we brought up a name like y'all did today, we'd tell people, go back and go pull out that. Now, Joanne was slow of motion, slow of movement, slow of mind. She would never drive a car because her reflexes weren't good enough. She would never be able to teach a class. In fact, we had to laminate on a card the alphabet all the way across, and so she would see D. Okay, there it is. That means on the wall, it's going to be about right here. And then she'd find Dickerson, Haiti, and she'd put the letters in it. And what would have taken any of you 30 minutes would take her 2 to 3 hours. But guess what? For my office, it saved us time. Another 2 days a week, she went to a ministry called Bible Training Center for Pastor, where she would collate manual after manual after manual after manual that were being shipped all over the world, that were training bivocational pastors and even people in the States. And one day we're sitting at lunch at the church, and Joanne asks me, and I'm realizing she was, what voice is she listening to? Joanne asks me, and she says, "Do you think the nations are being reached through me?" And I'm sitting there, I said, "Joanne, don't you see that on Sunday afternoons, we have an international student ministry where 300 international students from Georgia State, Agnes Scott, Emory, and Georgia Tech come, and they're in investigative Bible study, or their spouses are in English as a second language, or we're talking about visa laws and these kind of things, and you would wash dish after dish after dish after dish after dish. Don't you see that they're all hearing this because you're washing dishes? Don't you see that these pastors are being trained because of this? Don't you see that this is happening?" I said, "Joanne, do you understand God is using you?" And she beamed, and this is what she said, "I do, because God created me to do things other people wouldn't want to do." Move over for Joanne's mansion in heaven. God created me to do things other people wouldn't want to do. My wife and I were serving in Eastern Europe as our first missions post. Joanne supported us $5 a month for 3 straight years. When we came home, she said, "Is there another person you think that could use my $5 a month?" That she was drawing from her disability checks. Simple servants. Luke, doctor. Which of the four gospel writers? Physical healings. But which of the four gospel writers is the most amazed by the virgin birth? The doctor. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived a child. It normally doesn't work that way. Do you get where I'm getting here? It normally doesn't work that way. The doctor. Let's look at his Great Commission passage. What did I just say about Mary? The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived a child, a Savior to the world. Do we see a similar phrase up here? You will receive power when the, what? Read it. Interesting. I want you to get the impact of this. Luke writes the exact same phrase about the Immaculate Conception and the immaculate transformation that makes you a witness. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. What is he saying here? He is saying that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and a salvation is birthed in you that you will deliver to the world, just like Mary conceived a child that was fully marked up by the DNA of God and the DNA of man, that was delivered to the world. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you get something birthed into you that is fully marked up by God and fully marked up by Paul. And it's unique and it's your way to deliver it and be a witness in the world, not like anybody else's. Do you see that? You have been given a salvation to put into this earth. You have been given a voice, a hand to serve, a way to be there that's unique and beautiful, whether anyone sees it or not. Stop your ifing. The ifing paralyzes you. Don't listen to that voice. Listen to the fact that you have been given something unique, that I can be Larry and I don't have to be Paul. Engineer by trade, I'm a great administrator. 25 years ago, I stumbled into a really tough situation at a church, and I had never been a teacher ever. Ever. Never was going to be. A talker, yes. Teacher, no. And they asked me, could I start teaching at this church? And the first Sunday I taught, I got down from stage, and I couldn't stand up front. I went out because I broke out in hives from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes. And the next week, the same thing. The next week, the next week, the next week. And I was saying, oh, if I could only teach like Charles Stanley or Andy Stanley or this person or that person or Chuck Swindoll or this or this and this. And I'd listen to my messages the next Sunday over the week, and I'd go, oh, they wouldn't have said it that way. They wouldn't have said it that way. They wouldn't have said it that way. And I'd break out in hives, and I'd break out in hives, and I'd break out in hives, and I'd break out in hives. And I was told, God, I can't keep doing this. This is killing me. And he said, that's not what's killing you. What's killing you is you're not being you. Imitation is exhausting. And I wept before my Lord and said, okay, God, all I can offer is Larry. That's it. And he goes, that's all I've ever wanted you to offer. That's it. Who's my modern day Luke? My modern day Luke was my dad. We lost my dad 5 years ago. My dad, amazing man, godly man, never stood up publicly and taught, never did anything in an upfront thing. Very quiet, shy man. Obviously, I inherited something from my mother. Obviously. My dad's name was Wayman, not Raymond. Wayman. Wayman Wagon and his three children, Wobby, Wayne, and Wowie. Here we are. My silly wabbit. Tricks are for kids. Thank you. That's an age thing. Y'all are like, what are they talking about? Anyway, my dad ran a mechanical contracting company that he started when his father's home plumbing business was going under and going, they were going to lose. My dad quit his job. He was Air Force pilot. He engineer from Georgia Tech. He quit his job. And he and his brother took over the small business and salvaged it and made it into a successful mechanical contracting business. When my dad died 5 years ago, we stood the night before his service for 4 hours with people coming by. There were over 1,000 people at his service, and the police said they've never seen a line as long in Atlanta of people going to the grave. A man after man saying he was the finest businessman. Or a guy coming through and he said, well, I guess your dad told you about what happened with me 25 years ago at the company. I'm like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, well, I was cheating on my hours. I said, okay. He said, your dad called me into his office and he said, before we deal with the fact that you're turning in wrong hours, I need to tell you, obviously you have a need and you didn't share it with me. Don't rob me of the opportunity to care for you. We're family here. What is your need? What is going on? And he said, I broke because I was in debt. I was this. And your dad began helping me manage my finances. And he told me, if you cheat on your hours again, it'll be a different end. But let us be involved in this. And he gave me a bonus that day. And when I asked him why he would do this, he says, I have a God who has forgiven me multiple times. My dad has forgiven me multiple times, and my brother and my sister, and another employee was caught in a company truck in downtown Atlanta buying cocaine, and then he was beaten, and the truck was beaten, and he was put in jail, and all this stuff. And the only phone number they had was the name on the truck, and they called, and my dad went down, and the guy was in prison for a couple of years, and all this, and then my dad hired him back. And both of those men were in the lineup, and both of those men were the most loyal employees and ended up being foremen of jobs. My dad said he gave second chances to other people, and it didn't work out that way, that well, too. You know what? God gives some of us second chances, and it doesn't work out that well, does it? So there's that balance there. But my dad was a man who preached the gospel always, like I've heard before, but used words when necessary. What do medical doctors do? When you're a witness, when you were asked, you proclaim. So you be my witness. Be ready to give an answer. Oh, why are you serving? So I love that aspect that Luke uses that. Be ready for an answer. So some of you aren't the one to go out and proclaim the gospel like a Paul, but you're ready for an answer when you say, why would you do this? Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about who he is. Let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you. Do we need those kind of people in the kingdom of God? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're about to wrap up with John. When John is hanging out with Jesus, he's 15 to 18 years old, all right? He's hanging out with his 30 to 33-year-old youth pastor. If you want to look at anything organizationally that's written, don't look at anything that John ever wrote. It is all over the place. John was ADHD before it was popular. He's all about relationship. The vine, the branches abide. I lay my head on Jesus' breast. John, Mary is your mother. Mary, John is your son. Jesus wept. He wept. They will know us by our love. He's highly, highly, highly relational and loses his phone everywhere he goes. Those of you with teenage boys, they will be okay. The highly relational John, his great commission. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Be my ambassador. John has a name he calls himself that nobody else calls him. He calls himself John the... Hey, Thaddeus, I'm John, the one that Jesus loves. Bartholomew, I'm John, the one that Jesus loves. Hey, I'm John. I'm also known as the son of thunder because with highly relational people are highly passionate people and highly hot-tempered people. James and John are called the son of thunder because they would go duking at each other, hitting, and Peter's pulling them apart. And Andrew's on this side going, guys, cut it out. Meanwhile, they're pushy mama. Jesus, James and John, can one sit on the right, can one sit on the left? Where's Mr. Zebedee? I don't know. So they got this highly dysfunctional, temperamental, relational, jumping on Jesus' back, going noogie, 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 15-year-old who gets up in the morning and looks in the mirror and says, oh, I lost my temper yesterday. But I'm John, the one that Jesus loves. Do you know where his freedom came? Because he knew he's the one that Jesus loves. You're the one that Jesus loves. You're his favorite. Shh, don't tell anybody else. He never quits thinking about you. He created you for his glory. You're the one that Jesus loves. You. are the one that Jesus loves. His favorite. Never quits thinking of you. Yeah, I lost my temper yesterday. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I wish I were bolder. I wish I were this. I wish I were that. Stop your ifing. This is what a day with Jesus looked like. Yes, I got it. Got the instructions. I'll call the guys together. All right, hey everybody, come here. Matthew here. I got the agenda for today. We're going to be making our way out at 0700 hours, and we're going to be making our way back down towards Samaria. What, Thomas? I don't know if he's going to stop and talk to that woman at the well again. I know that makes you uncomfortable. I don't know if we're going to go and die with him. I don't know, Thomas. Why do you have to ask question after question after question? John, stop it. Yes, we know. Jesus loves you. This we know. You have told us so. We got it, John. You don't have to do that. We understand that. John, please cut it out. Peter and Andrew, you fishermen and your bodily function noises are so crude near the campfire. Can you cut it out? You're so irreverent, guys. Jesus, can you help me with this group of buffoons? No, Jesus, I didn't know that you created Thomas to ask question after question after question because of all the disciples. He was going to be away from the history of the nation of Israel. He was going to end up in India, so far away that eventually he would be martyred by one of two traditions. He was either speared to death or he was tied to four different horses by his limbs and torn apart. You created him to be Thomas, to ask question after question after question, and he became Thomas beyond a shadow of a doubt. Some of you are asking question after question after question after question of God. It's okay. Dare to wrestle with God. He'll win. Ask questions. It's not a wrong. Thomas is not a bad guy for asking questions. No, God, I didn't realize you created Peter with that irreverent reverence, that pulling out a sword aspect, because at the end of his life, he was going to hang upside down on a cross and say, for the sake of the gospel, bring it on. No, God, I didn't realize you created John to be so relational and so convinced that he was the one that Jesus loved, that of all the disciples, he would be the one that lives to old age, but his persecution is he was going to be by himself. The highly relational one by himself. No, God, I didn't realize me, Matthew, that you made me an OCD or CDO alphabetical the way it should be, writer of a gospel that the church in the 21st century would base their outreach to the nations off of. I didn't know that. But what I do know is that today, I'm Ben Lawrence, and I'm the one that Jesus loves. With my strengths, with my weaknesses, with my victories and my failures, in my faithfulness and in my doubts, He created me to make a difference. And you too. Join me. Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Father, we are so grateful that you are faithful to complete the work you have in us. I pray that the sin of comparison, the bondage of these chains will be broken in this place, and that people will listen to your voice and be able to see how you want to use them in the kingdom, and that they will do it in freedom, not in burden, and they will do it in a release, not in enslavement. You came to set the captives free, and that means even free from ourselves. In your Son's name.